So we are now going to turn this over to our brother Wesley Kramer, who is going to deal with the prophetic puzzle fitting in the final pieces, the burning of the tares, the going to the marketplace and the shutting of the door, the smiting of the Jordan, and then, of course, reference to the King of Kings and his armies and the treading of the winepress. These from Matthew 13 and 25, 2 Kings chapter 2, and Revelation 19. We commend these brethren to you and trust that you will find the experience to be very profitable spiritually. Brother Wesley.
Good morning, brethren. The New Brunswick brethren forgot to mention to you that they voted to extend the convention for one more entire day, so we can deal with just a little bit of this subject this morning. It's good to see you all this morning, and we come to you this morning with great anticipation and, frankly, great trepidation. We have a lot of opportunities before us. I'm sure we're not going to get all the answers. But perhaps we can stimulate discussion, and most of all, we hope that it's to the Lord's glory. We wanted to mention, by way of introduction, that we appreciate all the brethren who have labored many hours in preparation for today's activity on the prophetic puzzle. We want to acknowledge that publicly. We also want to acknowledge the efforts of the New Brunswick Friends to organize the panel. And we want to share, first of all, that there's three things that are not on your program that we will be dealing with. We're going to call those benchmarks. There are three benchmarks, if you will, chronological benchmarks that we're going to be dealing with and relating those to the four prophecies that are on your program. The first benchmark is what we believe is the last chronological benchmark that we have in Scripture that we know of, and that is 1914. That's the last date that we were given in Scripture that we have been told about, that we've been informed about. There are no others to our knowledge. The second benchmark, which would be after that, chronologically after that, but it's not a date, it's an event. And that this would come from, actually it was a bit of a takeoff from Saturday's discussion on Babylon's rise. You might recall, in fact we can perhaps just, there's a number of scriptures that relate to this. But I think just one of them that might be most helpful, most pointed, is in Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 21. And that verse reads, "And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." So the second benchmark, the middle benchmark, if you will, is this lifting up of the stone before it is thrown down with violence. And Brother Russell mentions this and alludes to this in a number of different places, principally the foreword in Volume 4 is one of the places we were thinking of. We wanted to establish that point scripturally. So sometime after 1914, we would expect the lifting up of this great stone before it would be thrown down with violence. The third benchmark that we have in our chronological sequence, again, is not a date, it's an event. And it comes from Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Ezekiel 38, you know, deals with Gog's invasion. We know from Scripture that the last great act of Armageddon is Jacob's trouble, which we would understand will occur in, principally, mainly in the land of Israel, although it's certainly going to have spillover effect, perhaps globally. We would anticipate that certainly would be a possibility. But what's interesting about that is if we turn back to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, Zechariah 14, we think, alludes to this very beautifully in sequence. In verse 2, we won't take the time to read the verses, but we're looking at Zechariah 14, verses 1 through, well, actually you could go through a number of verses, but especially verses 1 through 4. In verse 2, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Again, this seems to be an allusion to that last battle, that last feature of the Armageddon difficulty that will play out in Palestine. We then see in verse 3, "The Lord shall go forth and fight against the nations." So here's the deliverance from Gog's invasion, the deliverance from the enemies that attack Israel. And finally, in verse 4, we see a beautiful picture here with the Mount of Olives separating between the north part and the south part, seeming to suggest that this is where we see the beginning of the peaceable kingdom. So here's where we are. In our three benchmarks, we go from 1914, the World War I era, to sometime after 1914, the lifting up of the Great Stone before being thrown down with violence. And finally, that last feature of Armageddon, that last feature of the trouble, being the invasion of Gog, the deliverance from Gog. And right after that, it looks as though, based upon Zechariah's prophecy, that we will go in to the peaceable kingdom. So there's the three benchmarks, and what our task today is to take the four prophecies that are listed on your program, the burning of the tares, the shutting of the door, and the foolish virgins going to purchase oil in the marketplace, the smiting of the Jordan and the division of the waters, and the treading of the winepress. We're going to try to figure out where on the timeline this 1914, the lifting up of the great stone, and Gog's invasion, and the beginning of the peaceable kingdom, where on this timeline with these three basic benchmarks do we find these prophecies related? Where do they begin? Where do they end? And also, what do they mean? Just by way of procedures, what we've asked is for each one of the brethren to give us an introduction to one of the prophecies. We've asked Brother Rick to begin, give us a little bit of an introduction, to try to give us a little bit of an understanding of what is this burning of the tares. So Brother Rick is going to take us through that, give us an overview of that. Brother Gene is going to take us through the wise and foolish virgin parable, and especially that portion which deals with the events surrounding the closing of the door. That particular time feature is what we're going to be dealing with. We then have asked Brother David Raychuk to deal with the smiting of the Jordan and the division of the waters. Give us a little introduction to that. And finally, our Brother David Stein, we've asked him if he would give us an introduction to Revelation 19, the treading of the winepress. So along the way, I'm probably going to maybe stop, maybe probe, clarify a little bit, but the first thing we'll do is to try to get, first of all, a little bit of an introduction to each of the four prophecies, and also where they fit on the timeline. And then we're going to come back once we go through that round, and then we're going to ask the brethren to relate each of these prophecies, if they have a thought, on how these prophecies relate to each other. And that's the exciting part of this study, is not just looking at each one of these prophecies in isolation, but looking at how each of these prophecies may in fact relate to one another. And the brethren, if something is set up here that puts them on the edge of their seat, we've asked them to raise their hand and jump into the conversation. So, because we're not all, our objective today, of course, is not to force everyone to see everything alike. That's not our objective. Our objective is to stimulate discussion. Our objective is to probe these prophecies, realizing we only have a limited amount of information available to us, trying to see as best we can how the Lord is leading us, how the light is shining more and more unto the perfect day. And we believe that in fact is the case. The New Brunswick brethren have suggested that the characterization moderator was a mistake on the program. I forget what word they said, but they said it shouldn't be moderator. So they're looking for the views of the moderator. The moderator ordinarily would not give his views, but in this case they want some views. So I'm not sure how much we'll do along that line, because frankly, friends, we're still looking through the glass very darkly. But we'll try. We're all here together, and I'm glad we're amongst friends. Okay, Brother Rick, if you would kindly give us an introduction to the burning of the tares and take us to Matthew 13, and if you wish to read some portion of that, and maybe give us a little overview, please.
Okay, thank you, Brother West. And according to the program, the burning of the tares is the focal point, so we will spend more time on that than the gathering of the wheat, which is what we normally focus on, because that's an activity we're privileged to be engaged in at this time still, we believe. But when we look at Matthew 13, the way Jesus worded the parable, we'll pick up in verse 30. Let them both grow together. That would, of course, be the wheat and the tares. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, thankfully, this is one of the parables Jesus interpreted for us. We thank the disciples for asking him about this. And in the same chapter, in verse 38, he responds, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Knowing that we've all have studied this, we'll skip the rudimentary lesson, assuming we've all convinced ourselves that the wheat would represent the little flock and the tares would represent imitation Christians. The world, the field, is Christendom. And the end of the age is the end of this gospel age, and particularly beginning in 1874 with the beginning of the harvest work and the separation taking place. What we'd like to focus on is that in verse 30, it tells us to first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. One observation we would make is it's not saying that first you gather all the tares, bind them and burn them, and then after that event you gather the wheat. One might originally think that, but what we think it's saying is first you gather the tares and bind them in bundles before you would burn them. That's where the first comes in. First you have to bundle them before you would burn them. But we believe that the wheat are actually gathered into the garner or the barn prior to the actual burning of the previously bundled tares. What does this represent? In practical purposes, what does this represent? In a harvest, the sickle of truth goes throughout the world. It cuts down tare and wheat alike. The separation takes place after they've been cut down. You know, a farmer doesn't go through his field, and Brother Gene, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but a farmer doesn't go through his field and first pick out all the tares and leave all the wheat standing. We think he would cut them down and then he would separate after they're cut the wheat from the tares. It would be a much more logical way to go about this, much more effective. The wheat he would set aside to put into his barn, that's what he wants to keep. The tares he'd set aside and then they would be bundled and then they would be burned after the wheat are all gathered safely into the barn. Is that reasonable, Brother Gene?
I think so.
Okay. What would this represent to us? We'll suggest, brethren, that the thought is that at the end of the gospel age, upon our Lord's return, in Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 14, it tells us that Jesus returns in a white cloud and that he has a crown, a golden crown upon his head, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And an angel comes forth and tells Jesus to thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And in the margin it says it's dry. And we think that shows that first the wheat, the dry harvest, would be gathered in to the heavenly garner. Well, we think that process is still ongoing. We believe that we here are still potentially of that wheat class. So we believe that process of gathering the wheat is still going on. But simultaneously, we believe tares or imitation Christians are being bundled more and more tightly together. And those bundles represent the organizations, the systems, or what we call the nominal churches. That's what they bundle themselves together. And what's doing this cutting and separating work but the sickle of truth? So when a tare hears truth, it drives them more closely to orthodox Christian views, error. A wheat who is cut, as it were, by the sickle of truth is driven by that truth to be more close to the Lord, to disassociate themselves from error. That's the separating process. Today, brethren, we still think we see bundling of tares. We still think we see the bundled systems gathering more and more tares to themselves. Every one of these churches out there, their membership represents that amount of tares that are associated with them. We think there is some unripe wheat still in their midst to be gathered out, but nonetheless, this is the process that's taking place now. The fire that burns these tares, it calls it a furnace of fire. This isn't an occasional fire here or a fire there that flares up. This is the intense time of trouble in its most terrible phase that still lies ahead of us. That's the furnace of fire. We notice that tares are not individually burned. He doesn't say go through and burn a tear here and burn a tear there as you come across it. No, they're to be bundled and burned as bundles. It's the systems that are destroyed, and the individuals in those systems will come to realize that they were hoodwinked by these false doctrines of these churches to think they were Christians, and then they learn in reality, alas, they were not. And great will be their weeping and gnashing of teeth as individuals at that time, but the systems will be utterly destroyed. We believe that is yet future. We believe tares are still being produced by false doctrines. There are still many, many millions throughout the world who would claim to be Christians who have never consecrated their lives to the Lord and do not believe in the atoning blood of Jesus, their imitation. So as long as tares are still being produced, those tear systems or bundles have not been consumed as yet, still lying before us. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, we do pick up a thought. We referred to it earlier, that Jesus was the returned chief reaper, and that at first he, in Revelation 14:14, he was told to harvest the earth, in verse 15 as well. But after that dry harvest takes place, which we equate to the gathering of the wheat, we are told later in the chapter, in verse 18, that another angel came out from the altar, had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. Brethren, we still feel this event is future. This false vine of the earth is the same as the bundled tares. It's the equivalent. These are the nominal systems that are imitating Christ. In what way? Christ was the true vine of John 15. We were the branches, the true disciples. We were to bear a proper fruitage if we're associated with Jesus. But here, the false vine, the imitation, they too put forth good works, trying to present themselves as being Christ's disciples when they really aren't. Those systems will be destroyed, and that has yet to take place. So we believe that in both Matthew 13 and in Revelation 14, it's a harmonious sequence that first the true wheat or the dry harvest is completed, the gathering of the little flock out from the nominal systems, the bundled tares, the vine of the earth, and those systems are then destroyed, burned in a furnace of fire, the greatest time of trouble, and or tread in the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. That would be the equivalent phase or feature. I will just address two more points quickly. The ecumenical movement we see today still going on is an evidence that the bundles are not burned as yet and that they are still bundling themselves more closely together in association with one another. We believe the effect of the harvest message going forth since 1874 has been largely the cause of this, along with the general enlightenment of the world of mankind that makes them less superstitious. The churches find themselves in a weakened position, and so they have to cooperate together to try to have control over their masses, as it were. We think this is pictured in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, where you'll recall there were 6 men with slaughter weapons that went throughout the city, and there was the one man clothed in linen with the riders in Corinth. The separation that took place was that the slaughter weapons were false teachings that slayed the faith in the ransom doctrine and thereby destroyed these as Christians, whereas the ones that had the mark in their forehead that spared them from being slayed was the harvest message by the pastor given that helped secure and strengthen faith in the ransom doctrine and thereby strengthening the Christians from having their faith destroyed by worldly teachings. That's the process I see that has gone on from 1874 on to our day. Sometimes that's called the burning of tares individually, But I rather liken it to this slaying of Christian faith by higher criticisms and false teachings. Lastly, on our point, we would like to make the observation that Brother Russell, in reprint 5951, written in 1916, he was very interested with this burning of the tares. In fact, he has a subheading entitled The Burning of the Tares. Now here he tells us, quite plainly, we assume that this burning would not take place until all the wheat had been gathered into the heavenly garner. But apparently this was an incorrect thought. The garnering of the wheat continues, but apparently the consuming of the tares will correspond very closely with the division of Jordan. I'm going to skip down a couple of sentences. The smiting of the waters will reveal the truth in respect to what is the real Church of Christ and what are imitations, and the honest-minded tare class will be undeceived and cease to longer pretend that they are the Church of Christ, thus they will be burned or cease to be tares. End of quote. Now I'd like to harmonize this with what I've already been saying. Brother Russell, up until these last year or two, had consistently taught that the wheat would all be gathered before the tares would be burned. You'll find examples of this in the third volume, page 219, and the fourth volume, page 578. I believe that's still the correct thought. I think that Brother Russell was looking in his day when the war broke out in 1916, and he was trying to harmonize what he was seeing with his expectation that things would wrap up within a few years. So I think he was making this adjustment. But I think that as we have lived another 100 years almost since that time, we can see that indeed the wheat are still being gathered and the tares are still being bundled. And I go back and use that example of that Ezekiel 9 as we explain, to explain what we've seen transpiring with those that have lost Christian faith, like to communism, for example. It was a worldly teaching to slay their faith. I don't use the picture of burning bundled tares to explain that. But I do want to emphasize that Brother Russell does make a connecting link here for us that I think is very valid, that the tares will be burned when the River Jordan is smitten. I think the antitype to the smiting of the River Jordan is still yet before us. And it would have to do with the strong message, which will be explained and elaborated on a little further in the panel. So I pick up what Brother Russell states here, that the smiting of Jordan would have much to do with the burning of the tares, and because I think that smiting of Jordan is yet future, I'm agreeing that that's when I think these tares will be burned. And I will leave it at that.
Okay, Brother Rick, a couple questions. The burning of the tares, and correct me if I'm wrong, I'm going to try to summarize your thoughts very quickly. The burning of the tares would be when the people who have been supporting the systems of Christendom come to the realization that they are not the true church. And they must, at that point, obviously must realize that those who have been teaching them that they are the true Christian, their teachers, their instructors, they must apparently realize at that point that those instructors were deceiving them. Is that a fair summary? Okay. Relative to our benchmark, Brother Rick, do you have a thought on whether or not the burning of the tares begins as Babylon is lifted up, or is the burning occur while the throwing down with violence occurs? Do you have a thought on, more specifically, when the burning would begin?
I believe the burning would begin when Babylon, these nominal systems, are thrown down and start to be destroyed.
Okay. How about on the other end of our benchmark, Gog's invasion or God's deliverance.
I answered too hastily. The burning of the tares. I do believe that furnace of fire is when Babylon is thrown down. But I do think that the tares will start to realize their position as imitation when that smiting of Jordan and that message goes forth. It's going to start waking up the honest-minded common people that we've really been duped by these systems. I believe that precedes then this throwing down of Babylon, because I think the people will rise against it to pull it down. And that then would be the actual burning in the furnace of fire. So I kind of see it as a little bit of a stage. Sorry for interrupting.
Okay, no problem. How about on the other end, Brother Rick? Do you see the Do you have a thought on whether or not concerning Gog's invasion or relative to this? In other words, are all the tares going to be burned before the inauguration of the new law covenant? Is it, you know, which occurs right after, we would believe, Gog's invasion?
I would believe all the tares would be burned before Gog's invasion of Israel, as portrayed in Ezekiel 38. And certainly that would be before the inauguration of the new covenant, which would follow Gog's invasion.
Okay, so there won't be any burning of the tares, per se, during the peaceable kingdom. The burning of the tares will occur prior to the beginning of the peaceable kingdom.
Correct.
Is that your thought?
Correct.
Okay. One other question. We've been making, you know, the tare-making machines have been engaged in work and churning out millions of tares for a long time, many, many years. We would understand, though, that this prophecy is really an end of the harvest prophecy, the burning of the tares. Why isn't God interested in burning all the tares in this same way? Many of the tares have gone to their graves still thinking that they're tares. But now we're only going to deal with a portion of the tares in the burning. Do you have a thought on why is the Lord arranging this? Why is it only important to burn that particular segment of the tares? And if you don't have a thought, that's fine. This is unrehearsed, brethren.
I believe it's not unlike Revelation 18:4, where it tells us, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Those who are in the nominal systems when the seven plagues are poured out, which, again, I believe is a future event, the people who are in the systems at that time are guilty because they have enough light of knowledge to know that they should come out of these systems. But they happen to be the ones living when those judgments are visited. The retributive judgment of God for all the sins against light will be poured out upon the nominal systems at that time because they've portrayed themselves as the ones that hold forth the light. But it comes at the end of the age, not unlike at the end of the Jewish age. The trouble that was visited upon Israel came on that generation, but it was retributive just judgment of God for all the sins that had preceded against light up to that time. So the Lord gives a fair warning. If the plagues have been, the call to come out of her, my people, went forth in 1878. That's when the judgment of Babylon began. If the plagues had been poured shortly thereafter, then there wasn't this time permitted for his people to separate. If the plagues are still yet future, we've seen that the Lord has been beckoning his people out before these plagues were poured. And I believe that's in harmony with what we're portraying, is that the wheat are all gathered to the barn prior to the pouring out of these plagues, the burning of the tares, the destruction of these nominal systems.
So would it be fair to say, Brother Rick, that those ones who have gone into their graves thinking that they are, in fact, the true Christians because that's what their teachers filled their heads with, all their lives or a portion of their lives, is it fair to say that their destruction as tares will be a part of the work of the peaceable kingdom relative to those?
In essence, that would be true, but I don't think we'd use the phrase burning of tares because that is particularly tied into a historical event. But it will be true. They'll have shame according and stripes according to their knowledge, the amount of knowledge they have. So there will be popes that will come forth, for example, that they died thinking that they got away with it or whatever. And when they wake up in the kingdom, they will certainly have to live down their sins.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Thank you. Just to inject our thought on this, we think that perhaps the burning of the tares can be only an end of the harvest prophecy because that's all it's going to take to bring the systems down. The others are not really part. They're not continuing to support the system. As the tares are burned, that is what's going to cause them to withdraw their support. When they realize they've been hoodwinked, they're going to quit supporting the systems they've been supporting. Therefore, when you stop sending money to the organization you belong to, for example, and the support dries up, the organization's got to come down, at least for that one reason. So we're thinking that when they recognize at the end of the age that they are not of the true church, and they realize that the people who've been hoodwinking them all these years have deceived them, and they withdraw their support, there's no question that the system has to come down at that point. But that's the only tares that really need to be burned in order to bring the systems to an end. Okay. Anybody want to jump on anything very quickly? Okay, Brother David.
Very quickly, just a comment on the symbol of the wheat and the tares. Obviously, the symbol is made up of people, but the emphasis is on the collective group. That becomes obvious when you think that Jesus said that the wheat and the tares began at the beginning of the age and go through almost 2,000 years. No individual does that, but the collective class does. So for those that have been tares through the age, not recognizing themselves, that's not precisely relevant to the lesson that Jesus was teaching there, but rather that the class, the collective class as a whole, with individuals combined to be sure, the collective class as a whole relinquishes their professions, recognizing the truth of it, and therefore are burned as a class.
Good. Okay. Thank you, Brother David. Brother David?
Two references to show the future burning as bundles. Brother Rick brought it out. Reprint 5443 and reprint 5823.
Thank you, Brother David. Brother Gene, would you give us an introduction to Matthew, the 25th chapter? And again, you may be selective on which verses you want to read to introduce your subject.
Well, thank you. First, I think I better correct something here. I'm not that old that we went out with a scythe to to farm. We at least started out with McCormick's binder, and it would bind the wheat into sheaves, and we'd put them into shocks, and then we'd thresh them later with a threshing machine. Then along came the combine. And by the way, out there in Indiana, we didn't have any tares. We had thistles, and we had milkweed, and we didn't have any enemy to sow in our seed, false seed in our field. And anyway, that's just for the records. But the parable of the wise and foolish virgins is, of course, a very intense study. It reminds me of Ruth and I. We get some of these alarm clocks that are false alarms. You set them for 6 in the morning, they go off at 5. And then we have to reset them and try to get up at the right time. Well, this has two alarms in it, this parable. And it represents the kingdom of heaven class toward the end of the age, a little before really the end of the age, before the harvest even. It begins with the Miller movement. We read in Matthew 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." And we believe this introduction covers all the wise virgins from the Miller movement to the very end of the harvest. It's talking about virgins. And the first test upon the virgins was the Miller movement, or the Second Adventist, maybe is a better word to use, because it was a movement that wasn't only centered around Miller. It was in foreign lands. It was very big in Europe as well as in the States, and there were many people associated with it. But the key figure here in the United States was William Miller, very devout man. But what happened in those years, the Miller years? The Bibles began to be circulated, and there was a lot of church people who were reading their Bibles, and the Second Advent movement focused in on one of the great truths that had been lost to the churches, and that was that Jesus was returning. And one of the purposes of his return was to receive the church unto himself. Well, that was exciting news. And all the virgins kind of were awakened by this news. And the Miller movement got them all ready to receive the returned bridegroom in 1843, and then they made another adjustment with 1844, I believe. And then when that failed, the Miller movement kind of fell apart. And as it says here, all the versions slumbered and slept. This disappointment that the Lord didn't return also brought a little bit of a stigma upon the subject. I mean, they looked rather foolish before the world. they looked like fools. They had gone out to meet the bridegroom, and there was no bridegroom. And so they were humbled. They were pained before the world. They were humiliated. And at that point, many not only slumbered, but the Second Advent movement fell apart. Only a small nucleus went back to the drawing board and started refiguring. The Bible doesn't make any mistakes. It's we that make the mistakes. We've made a lot of them, and Miller made some mistakes. He miscalculated the time of the Lord's return, and so when we're disappointed, we don't want to throw the Bible away. We made the mistake. What do? You go back to the drawing board and you start over again, try to be more careful about your figuring. And that's what the wise versions did. They were humble, they were pained, but they went back to the drawing board, and then there was some 30 years that they were studying and trying to re-understand and get a grasp on this subject a little better. And that's where it picks up, and the alarm goes off the second time in 1874. It says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, but at midnight there was a cry, "Behold, the bridegroom," is the correct reading. The King James says, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Well, they're trying to help us out, but they're helping us out the wrong way by giving us wrong information. It isn't "the bridegroom cometh." It says, "Behold, the bridegroom." So that means that in order to say that, he had to be present. All right, and then the invitation is, "Come out to meet him." Well, of course, that's what the virgins are all about. These 10 virgins are all excited. They want to meet the bridegroom. And then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise replied, "Perhaps there will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Well, now, we see that there's a test of time that comes in on both of these alarms that went off. The Miller movement, it was wrong information when the alarm went off. It was the wrong time, and it was just a bad alarm clock, that's all, like the ones we have. And nonetheless, it was very stimulating because it did cause the virgins to, awaken and trim their lamps, and they got all excited, and it was a wonderful experience in some ways. But now the second alarm is a true alarm. The bridegroom is present. And but a test of time begins to take place. Apparently the Lord makes this a test. He didn't want these 10 virgins to be his bride. He really only wanted 5. So what does he do? He creates a little test for them. And they all love him. He knows that. But he wants those who love him best. And those that love him best are the ones that take extra oil in their vessels. And so the parable apparently reaches its focus at the same time that Brother Rick was speaking of, when the world is awakened to the fact as to who the true and wise virgins are, who the saints are. Because if we tried to apply this all through the harvest, even if we felt that we were low on oil, we would not necessarily know who were the wise virgins, would we? We all look alike. the wise and the foolish all look alike, and we might not be able to distinguish who are the wise virgins. But at that time, it's crystal clear. The ones that have the extra oil, they're the wise ones. And so they can't give their oil to the foolish virgins, because then there would be no virgins to go in to meet the Lord. They'd all run out of oil. And that would be an embarrassment, wouldn't it? So they did the right thing. They weren't being selfish. They weren't being mean. But they were saying that, well, in order for some of us to meet the bridegroom, we've got to retain the oil that we have. But it shows that they were prepared for a long pull. This was not going to be a flash in the pan meeting with Jesus, and then they'd go in to the marriage. But rather, it was a long, drawn-out procedure. And they went up the road and went up the road and so on. So it was becoming a test to them. And some of them, their lamps were going out. So they were in trouble, and they had to go to the marketplace. We believe the foolish virgins here represents the great company. And the oil in their vessels, they all had oil of the Holy Spirit, but I think the difference is that having it in their vessels was they had the true spirit of consecration. They were prepared for the long pull. They were not flash in the pan, excited, high on emotions that they were going to meet the bridegroom, and then when it's further down the road than they thought, they're not prepared for it. The wise virgins are prepared. They have enough of the spirit of consecration. They're not going to turn away. They say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And maybe their faith is being tried here. Their patience is being tried here. But they have the spirit of consecration to persevere on, to go on to meet the bridegroom. All right. Afterwards, it says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Now, that's a kind of a sticky wicket. Some have used this to prove that, well, he didn't really come when they said, behold, the bridegroom, but he came at the very end. And we don't believe that that's the thought here. We believe that the thought that the bridegroom came, he came in the sense of the fullness of his purpose. He came and received the wise virgins, and they went in to the marriage. So that at this point, he didn't really bodily come or return to Earth's atmosphere, but rather he came and fulfilled his purpose of receiving the bride. And that's what the second coming means, or he came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage, and of course, the door was shut. And of course, we've struggled with the shut door off and on throughout the harvest. A lot of brethren have been shutting that door, but it's the Lord that shuts it. And it's only after all the wise virgins are in on the inside. So that, in a nutshell, is the story. I can just say that virgins represent consecrated Christians. The oil is the Holy Spirit, but I think it also includes the spirit of consecration. The marketplace is a place of experience where the foolish have to go to get their oil. The marketplace will be in the time of trouble. The great company is going to make their stand in great tribulation, come up through great tribulation, and that's going to be when Babylon is falling apart, and there they will buy or secure the renewal of their consecration to the Lord. And the bridegroom, of course, represents our return Lord, the marriage, the nuptial feast, and the door being shut. We all know what that is, so we'll end it there.
Okay, Brother Gene, a couple questions. First of all, on the relative to the shutting of the door, would you see in this particular parable, would your thought be that the the bride, the faithful virgins, the wise virgins here, are found faithful before the foolish virgins go to the marketplace. Do you have a thought on it?
Well, not before they go to the marketplace, but on their way to the marketplace, the door is shut. The foolish then are joined with the bridegroom, but that doesn't necessarily, when I say the door is shut, that does not necessarily mean that they're all on the other side of the veil. It means that they are sealed. And on that point, I'd like to read from the third volume. You know, Brother Russell has two uses of the word seal. He uses the one use of the seal very generally, and he says that's being sealed with the knowledge of the truth. And in that sense, this sealing work has been going on throughout the harvest. A lot of people have gotten the knowledge of the truth, and then they've walked away from the truth. And so there's another sealing, though, that Brother Russell uses, and that's on page 212 of the third volume. And he says that, and it's in close, he says this, the final work of the gospel age is accomplished. The elect number of the bride of Christ have all been sealed and gathered into a condition of separateness from the worldly into the barn condition. Now, there's where the two parables congeal. For God will not permit anything to put an end to his work until it is finished. Then all the true and faithful servants of God will have been sealed in their foreheads, and the work of the gospel age being finished, no more can enter into that work or reap its rich reward foretold in exceeding great and precious promises. So here, when that seal is used, that's a final seal. The work is finished. That's like in Revelation, it is done. it's over. The sealing work is complete, and then God's hand is free. You know, God has been working under a handicap. He's been hiding what he's doing from the world. But when a certain time comes and the sealing is complete, then he can reveal his hands. He isn't worried about interfering with the work of sealing the saints.
Okay, Brother Gene. I'm sorry, Brother David.
Point. Just on that point, could I give two more references
yes.
to support what Brother Gene saying? Third yes. volume, page 225, and reprint 1952, which suggests that the sealing would be when the church has made their calling election sure.
Brother Gene, in Revelation 18, we have the lifting up of the stone before the throwing down of the great city, the great millstone. Would we see, would we be given to understand, if we can get that specific with it, that the great company going to the marketplace, is it during Babylon's lifting up, or would it be during the great city, the great millstones being thrown down, if you have a thought on that?
Well, that's a very short period of time. The lifting up and the falling down is a very short period of time. I believe when Babylon goes down, it's going to go down in 1 year. Brother Russell suggests that thought. But I think that when Babylon begins to collapse, that's when the great company has got to make its stand. And I think at this point they'll be put upon. You know, they can't, those that love the Lord, they can't deny the Lord. They're going to have to stand there and take their lumps. The tares, they can say, hey, I never was a Christian. You know, I was fooled into this. Don't blame me. I was fooled, and they're off the hook. But the great company, they can't say that. They can't say that I never was a, you know, had a vital relationship to the Lord. They'll have to stay there and own the master. But when everyone is against the systems and everything that is called Christian, they're not going to distinguish between the true Christians and the tares. The saints will have been taken at this point when they're at the marketplace. So they're in a terrible time of trouble, and I think that's when the Babylon begins to crumble.
Okay. Would you also see that the great company goes to the marketplace and really receives their change, is demonstrated to be faithful, those who are faithful. Would you see that as occurring and being completed before Gog's invasion? If you have a thought on that.
Gog's invasion will, I think, reveal... let me explain how I feel Gog's invasion is going to take place. I think that Gog's invasion takes place in Revelation 16 at the sixth plague, when the Euphrates dries up, and out of the mouth of the dragon, that's the civil powers, out of the mouth of the beast, the papal powers, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, what's left of the Protestant powers, they get together as frogs, and they croak three... they're all croaking the same thing. Brother Russell says that they will say, "We are great, we are wise, we are God's agency. Listen to us. We're here to save you from Armageddon." But in fact, they are lying spirits. And they are actually doing what the Lord wants, to bring them all to Armageddon. I think the churches and the civil powers are saying, "Yes, let's go down and take Israel. Let's go down and settle the peace of Jerusalem. Let's go down there and settle matters so that we will save the world from Armageddon." But what they are doing is they're sending this force down there to Armageddon, and that's where the Lord wants them. And when he gets them there, then he's going to go like this to that force. And then they are exposed before the world. They said they were God's agency. "We are wise. Listen to us." And lo and behold, it will be apparent that God is working against them, and they will appear as deceivers. And then, that's when the whole thing begins to crumble and fall. And Babylon is divided into three parts. Babylon is three parts. It's the dragon, it's the beast, and it's the false prophet. It's every man for himself at that point. But the dragon, the beast and the false prophet go down first. Everyone is going to see that God is against Babylon to destroy her. Strong is the Lord that judges her. If this was not apparent, who would know that God is displeased with Babylon? If this was just general anarchy and everybody was swatting everybody else, who would know that God was displeased with Babylon? But God is going to reveal his judgments against that city. Strong is the Lord that judges her. And he is going to manifest his judgments against Babylon the Great, because they are responsible. They are false witnesses. They tried to represent him, and they did not. They represented Satan.
Okay, thank you, Brother Gene. Brother David, can we ask you to introduce us to the smiting of the Jordan and the division of the waters, please?
All right, we won't be reading through the account, but we'll be going through the events as we go along of 2 Kings chapter 2. And just in general to begin, I believe that this prophecy applies to a series of events between the church and the great company which are yet future. I think that while this type of Elijah and Elisha gives us some important prophetic clues, I think another important thing to do is not to base everything upon a type. Therefore, I believe that we have to associate the events of this type with other scriptural events in order to be on solid ground. Now, looking into the scriptures and the harvest message, we look for something to correspond to Elijah's smiting of the Jordan. In my view, I see that the church will have an important role to play in the final destruction of Babylon. I associate Elijah's smiting of the Jordan with the pouring out of the plagues upon Babylon. Now I'd like to look at some of the details of the prophecy as we go through it. And the series of events that we've been asked to look at during this panel begins with Elijah wrapping his mantle together. So we're going to go from that point forward. And with respect to the timeline, I believe we're speaking of events not only after 1914, but also after July 5th, 1999, future to today, in other words. And since only Elijah has the mantle in his hand and does the smiting, we believe that this could only begin after the sealing of the church, representing, as has been mentioned, the fact that the church The character of those of the church has been crystallized. They've made their calling and election sure, but not necessarily glorified. They can be on this side of the veil, waiting for their glorification. And we believe that there's two thoughts connected with the mantle itself. First of all, it represented the authority of the prophet. And second, it represented the authority of the truth, or the power of God. As the mantle showed the authority of Elijah as a prophet, which did a powerful work for him in the smiting of the Jordan, so also the church's authority, we believe, will be demonstrated during the smiting of the antitypical Jordan. And once again, we believe it's important to notice that it's only Elijah that used this mantle to smite the Jordan. Now, the dividing of the waters, we believe, would represent a division of people caused by the church wielding its mantle. And the agency used to smite the antitypical waters, we believe, is the Word of God. And while we believe that the church has the Word of God now, we believe that the church will be given particular truths and an agency necessary to smite the Jordan. Elijah's mantle, we believe, represents particular or concentrated truths, perhaps shown in the fact that the mantle was wrapped together, rolled together, in a compact or concentrated form prior to the smiting of the waters. We believe that this corresponds to the truths of, or the events of Revelation 16, which are used to destroy Babylon. And the church in the flesh will, by means of this antitypical mantle, execute the judgments written against Babylon. Brother Russell gives an interesting thought in reprint 2916. And although he mentions and speaks of the church, perhaps in a glorified condition in that reprint, he says that the church will again be used of the Lord as his agent in stretching forth his rod and bringing the plagues upon Egypt. I thought that was an interesting thought, associating the church with bringing again the plagues upon Egypt, or the seven last plagues correspondingly in Revelation 16.
Brother David, we're going to put you on hold for just a moment while we sing a hymn, and Brother Bob, is that okay to do that now?
Okay.
Pardon the interruption, Brother David. We'll pick up here just in a minute or so. Brother Bob?
We'll turn the panel back over to our Brother Wesley and let him continue with, I think, Brother David, right?
Thank you, Brother Bob. Brother David, please continue.
Okay, we have been talking about the smiting of the Jordan with concentrated truths by the church dividing the waters. And this revealing message of truth that the church gives at that time will divide the waters. And what does that mean? Between, we believe, the supporters of Babylon, the ecclesiastics, the rulers, the financiers. In other words, the haves. And it'll separate them from the have-nots, representing the supporters of Babylon, the churchgoers, and perhaps all those who stood in awe of that system as a holy system. And we believe that this occurs during the zenith of the church-state union. This system is revealed for what it truly is, a false, blasphemous system which is composed of an illicit union. It's not holy, it's not sanctioned of God, which it professes to be. It is this revealment of its false claims and unholy character that causes the division in sentiment about this system and leads to its destruction. The type in 2 Kings 2 also shows us that Elijah and Elisha both pass over the Jordan after the waters are smitten dry shod, and they walked on and they talked for a while, representing the fact, we believe, that the church and the great company, while the plagues are in process of being poured out, will be together for a period of time. It is during this time that Elijah asks Elijah for a double portion of his spirit. And I believe that this occurs prior to the glorification of the church, while the church and the great company are still together during the pouring out of the plagues, prior to the seventh plague. We believe that the church is taken at the beginning of the seventh plague, the Armageddon crash, the intense trouble, the social revolution of Revelation 16. So I feel that it is between the sixth and the seventh plagues that a fiery chariot, representing a fiery experience, separates the church from the great company. and there will be some severe persecution, undoubtedly related to some feature of truth or doctrine represented in the horses and the chariots, which, as Brother Russell says on page 230 of Volume 3, the Elijah class, persistent in declaring the truth to the last, will suffer violence, pass into glory, and escape from the severest features of the great time of trouble coming. Just in the crisis of affairs, when men begin to feel that desperate measures must be resorted to sustain the tottering structure of Christendom. And we believe that the great company will draw back from this test. Then comes the great Armageddon crash, the seventh plague, the great earthquake or social revolution such as was not since men were upon the earth, as Revelation 16:18 brings out. And during the forepart of the ensuing trouble from this seventh plague, a whirlwind or intense trouble or anarchy takes the church home. As Brother Russell said in reprint 3417, the type seems to imply that the end of the Elijah class will occur amidst great ecclesiastical commotions accompanied by fiery trials. Thus, we think probably the change will come to the last members of the elect body. And at this point, it'll be clearly manifest who are of the great company and who are of the church. And after the church has been glorified and Babylon has been destroyed by the Lord's great army, the remainder of the great company class, which has been in Babylon as unripe wheat, will be released from that system. They also wake up at this point and realize that they are now members of the great company. As Brother Russell comments in the third volume, page 195, these plagues are necessary not only for Babylon's destruction, but also for the purification and separation of the hitherto unripe wheat remaining in her, the foolish virgins, measurably intoxicated and overcome with the wine of Babylon. Next, those of the great company who saw the church taken from the earth eventually receive this double portion of Elijah's spirit, or in other words, an extra portion of the Lord's Spirit, and they begin to take up the mantle or authority which the church has dropped. The whirlwind and the Lord's great army are causing a great time of trouble upon the earth. And during this trouble, the great company begin to realize that they are now God's representatives in the earth, and they use this mantle or truth to once again smite the Jordan. Question is, what could this second smiting of the Jordan be? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what does the great company do from a scriptural point of view once the church has been taken? In Revelation 19, verses 1 through 3, they praise God for destroying Babylon, and they affirm that the judgments were true and righteous. They have gained the zeal that they should have had prior to the glorification of the church. But it's much harder now because occurs during a time when the Lord's great army has torn down everything in religious in nature, resulting in severe persecution for even making that statement. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18 also reflects the darkness of that time, where the great company say that although it seems as if everything has failed, yet their faith is strong and they rejoice in God. And it's perhaps this affirmation and trust in God that is the great company's message we offer. And then the great company class symbolically crosses the Jordan, as Elisha crossed the Jordan after that second smiting, representing its change to its spiritual nature. Then after this, the focus of the trouble shifts to Israel, where Gog and Magog are directed to go. And then Jacob's trouble ensues, leading to the establishment of the peaceable kingdom. Thereafter, we believe the Elisha work shown in scriptures is one of physical restitution, which would indicate that that work would be done by the ancient worthies.
Brother David, let me see if I can summarize the point of the division of the waters. Is it a fair summary of your thought that when the waters are divided, what we have represented on the one side of the waters would be the leadership, the teachers, the ones who are the organizers of the false systems? And on the other side, what you have is those who had been previously supporting those systems emotionally, with allegiance, with doctrinal belief, with their money, Is that a fair summary of your thought about what the division of the waters would be? In the picture, the waters come back together. Do you have a thought on the fact that, do we have the people all of a sudden, they're now going to start supporting the systems, and then the systems are pulled apart again? Or if you have a thought.
Well, in the sense of the supporters or the ecclesiastics, the financiers supporting Babylon, I don't think that they're going to get together with the Lord's great army or those who would be tearing it down once they've been exposed to that system. I can't see that happening. But I do see the fact that after the Jordan is smitten and all these elements are kind of, I think we have to realize prior to the smiting of the Jordan, you have an organization of forces under the church state union. They gather everybody together. And then once the plagues are poured out, then it's manifest who the system is, and it splits that coalition or that organization of forces of those, that ruling class of the financiers, plus those of the supporters under her, the churchgoers, and even the forces within, I believe, the Lord's great army are made to toe the line for a while until the moment comes where they're exposed, and then they separate from this church-state union grouping and then go to destroy that system.
Okay. Relative to Babylon's zenith, did I understand correctly that you felt that the smiting takes place during Babylon's zenith, or does it come before or after, if you expressed a thought on that?
I think it occurs during the zenith, and that's, and then there's a swift destruction. We have in Revelation 18, the millstone is lifted up, I think showing that at the zenith, lifting up the power and the prominence both that they do have at that time. And then the as a result of the plagues, the destruction comes very swiftly, as you would have a picture of a millstone being thrown down with violence into the midst of the sea. I don't believe it's a long period of time, but it's at that time when they're lifted up.
This is off the script, brethren. But John 9:4 seems to suggest that during Babylon's zenith, there would be this dark night. So how can we pour out a message of truth if this is going to be a concentrated message? Is this being done during the dark night? And again, if you have a thought on this, and if you don't, that's fine.
Just prior to the dark night.
Prior to the dark night.
Okay. Dark night.
Okay, good. Okay, thank you, Brother David. And Brother David, would you introduce us to the treading of the winepress, Revelation 19, please?
The particular verses that we'd like to consider now is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And incidentally, just as a footnote, I've been enjoying listening to brethren talk, and I think one of the really interesting challenges we have as prophetic students, not prophets, but prophetic students, is coordinating all of these different pictures up. And having listening, I can see that I've got some problems of coordination that I have to consider already, which is good. That drives us back to reevaluate our viewpoints. But the Lord gives us a lot of different pictures, because this whole winding up of the gospel age, the whole harvest period and the judgment period, is such a large and complex period that no one picture could describe all of what's going on. So consequently, the Lord has been gracious enough to give us a lot of different pictures. The four that we're considering today by no means exhaust the number of scriptures and texts on it. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll attempt to go through here with some degree of quickness and describe what we think is the object or the picture here that the Lord is painting in this revelation. Starting in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." Let me pause there. In Revelation, one of the ways in which you can break it up into separate pictures are these three simple words, "and I saw." It's the punctuation of the prophecy. And as you go through the book, if you break out the pictures like that, every time you see "and I saw," we've got something else being introduced here. We are able to piecemeal it together the way the Lord would like us to see it. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." This is the first time that the white horse has been seen in the book of Revelation since back in chapter 6, verse 2. Which was part of the message, part of the Ephesus period of the church. And how appropriate that is when we look at Gospel Age history. White horse represents pure doctrine, doctrines of truth. At the beginning of the Gospel Age, the white horse was in full freedom. The age of Jesus and the apostles and the disciples who learned from Jesus, they had the truth, and the truth went far and wide. But after the apostles left the scene, there occurred a gradual degradation of truth that led into the Dark Ages. And so that white horse ceased to be seen. And it is not until the end of the Gospel Age, the last stage of the church, the Laodicean, do we see this. And so placing verse 11 on this timeline that we've been working with would suggest here that the opening of the heaven is concurrent with the return presence of our Lord and the restoration of the doctrines of truth, the white horse. So we can place this back in the beginning of the ministry of Brother Russell, when those doctrines of truth began once again to be given to the church in their purity. He that sat upon this white horse called faithful and true. This is another little hint that we should apply this to the Laodicean period of time, because this title that Jesus has here, faithful and true, is seen only one other place in Revelation, and that's back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Guess what? Message to the church of Laodicea. So we see these little details line up quite nicely for us. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. At the beginning of the Laodicean period, we had judgment beginning at the house of God. We have the rejection of Babylon. We had the restoration of truths that led us through the 40 years of judgment up into 1914 when World War I began. So in this verse 11, we can see basically the whole of Brother Russell's ministry. Verse 12, describing Jesus a little bit more. His eyes were as the flame of fire. Eyes are indicative of wisdom. When we see scriptures and Proverbs and whatnot about having your eye clear and your eye pure, it talks about having wisdom in deciding and making decisions in our walk in the truth. And fire is another symbol of judgment. So when it says that his eyes were a flame of fire, it seems to suggest that he has the wisdom of perfect judgment. And indeed our Lord does. And on his heads were many crowns and a name written that no man knew but he himself. During World War I, we've heard a lot this weekend about the ending of the right of kings, the divine right of kings. That did come to an end in World War I. There are many books written by secular authors that depict this most beautifully and quite in harmony with our understanding of the prophecies here. Where do those crowns go? As those kings lose them, they go to Jesus. He becomes the natural inheritor of all the crowns of the kings of earth. And that process began with the ending of the kings of the divine right of kings in World War I and continues on. It says he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. This is an interesting phrase. We see that there's even a parallel in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 to the church being given a name that no man knows. I think that it depicts the special intimate relationship that Jesus has with the Heavenly Father, and the special intimate relationship that each one of his followers will have. This is not a relationship that anyone outside of the church, including the great company, will fully understand. It is part of the glorification. It is part of the gift that the Lord gives us if we are faithful. Verse 13, and he was dipped with a vesture, or he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. This is an interesting symbol here, a robe or vesture dipped in blood. I've noticed that some of the references in Revelation give us back to Isaiah chapter 63. I think there may be a distinction and a difference between that, because that talks about the robes being dipped or washed with blood as well. In Isaiah chapter 63, he's coming from the winepress. I believe here in verse 13, he is going to the winepress. So the vesture dipped in blood may be a symbol of his commission to execute the judgments of God. The robe representing the commission or authority that Jesus has, and the blood representing his rightfulness, his commission to provide whatever executions and judgments that would come. They would be appropriate and right. His name called the Word of God. Once again, only the church represents or understands, recognizes the true identity of Jesus. In Christendom, in Babylon, the identity of Jesus is so confused with doctrines like the Trinity. Is he God? Is he not? Is he the Son of God? Who's the Father? Who's the Son? It's a mishmash, and it's not clearly seen who Jesus is and what his authority is. This is something, part of the white horse that's been restored. We see that so clearly. And incidentally, just as a footnote, When you look at the message to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, you can pick out of that message many of the white horse doctrines that have been restored to us, one of them being the identity of Jesus. Recall it says there, the beginning of creation of God, a very clear reference that Jesus is a created being, that his relationship to the Father is one, a subservient one as a son to the Father, and is not the same and not equal with Jehovah. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Notice armies in plural here. We believe the church began to be resurrected in 1878, and there's a heavenly gathering going on beyond the veil as the saints on this side of the veil finish their course. The plural of armies here seems to suggest that the church of God on both sides of the veils is actively involved in following Jesus, in rendering the judgments, sharing the truth wherever they go. The absence of a plural in just a few verses down seems to add some foundation to that. It says they followed him upon white horses. This is not to say that there's multiple white horses. There's only one horse of pure doctrine, but each of us rides it individually. And we have an accountability before our Heavenly Father to make the doctrines of truth our own, so that we might find ourselves following Jesus and mouthing the same judgments that he has sent out as well. And it says that these armies further were clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 8 represents that as the righteousness of the saints. In the case of the part of the army on this side of the veil, it is our justification through Christ. In the case of the army, the glorified church on the other side of the veil, it is their own personal righteousness and glory which is given to them. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. I'd like to make a cross-reference here of this sword out of his mouth to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, because this particular cross-reference gives us both of these symbols, both the rod and the mouth. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. And with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We think about the sword as being the scriptures. Indeed, in the judgment period where Jesus is going to judge the nations, it will be judged on lines of all truth. But we are particularly interested in the biblical truth, especially as respects Babylon, who have been particularly devoid of biblical truth. This will be revealed to them in a very, very violent and manifest way. It goes on, it says that he will treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of God. We understand this to be the final and the most conclusive feature of the harvest period. Verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel tells us that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. So the enemies still have some breath, some life at the time when Jesus begins to tread this winepress. Interesting, he has this name written on his vesture and on his thigh. Once again, we saw earlier the vesture dipped in blood, a representation of Jesus' authority to carry out the commission of execution. And this name written on his vesture is yet another mark of the authority that he has. On the thigh, now that's a curious statement, not something we would use today. But when you consider your thigh and the muscles around that thigh, the femur is the largest, longest bone in the body. Your whole stance to be able to stand up and move is based upon that femur bone and the muscles in that thigh. We think that this might be a symbol of your power, and indeed as the power that Jesus has. The thigh being among the strongest of the muscles of the body and the strongest of the bones of the body. Jesus has the power to carry out these things and will in fact carry them out flawlessly in executing the judgments of Jehovah. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, unto all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. Do you notice the words here once again, and I saw? These set of scriptures that we're reading really divides into three parts. The first, and I saw, has to do with the king. This is now the second hand I saw that has to do with the birds. This angel standing in the sun would like to suggest that a suggestion that this may be a picture of the great company in the work that they're doing, finally, ultimately, showing their faithfulness and following what the church has already been doing. We've seen several pictures where the great company and the church are separated out, where the church takes the lead. They faithfully begin giving the message, and the great company kind of holds back. And that precipitates this whole series of events that ultimately ends up in the destruction of Babylon, the beast and the false prophet. The great company does ultimately have a chance to stand up and to give the message necessary. Suggestion that this is part of that message, following up on that of the church. And they cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God. The message of the great company, I think, will be constituted of several components. One of them is an invitation to the birds to come to this supper, to begin the eating of the flesh that we're going to read in the next verse. This, I think, we're getting into the actual proper part of the burning of the tares. The birds of heaven, in fact, are tares. They're part of the tares that had been having professions for so long, but now their professions have been exposed by the truth, and their anger now begins to lash out at the systems for the destructions of the systems. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and of flesh of captains and mighty men and horses. I'm skipping here a little bit. And them that sit on them, the flesh of all men. The eating of the flesh, from a visual standpoint, is an awful picture, isn't it? I think Alfred Hitchcock a few years ago made a movie, The Birds, where you had some of the horrible parts of what this vision brings. But let's step back for a minute. The flesh here concerns muscle. And the muscle is what gives us activity, what gives us motion, what allows us to move, to be animated, to go from place to place. The eating of the flesh, then, would suggest that the animation, the life, the ability to move, the ability to exist, the ability to have activity now is taken away by these birds. And this is yet another picture, I think, of the complete stripping down and destruction of Babylon. The flesh of kings, this takes away their ability to rule. They are exposed. They are no longer able to respond to the civil and governmental things that are taking place there. And when you have rule taken away, what do you have left? You have anarchy. And the anarchy feature is a very widely described phase of this time in Scripture. The flesh of commanders, these chiliarchs, these are leaderships, and the ability of leaders, the ability to lead people is taken away. And this removes respect for their authority and, again, lends more to the anarchy of that time. The flesh of mighty men of renown, of prominence, of influence. Today, in our nation, it's kind of a sad fact that celebrities who have no authority, no knowledge, no education necessarily to make statements on how the world is going are taken as authorities. Sometimes you see actors from Hollywood being called to Washington to testify about things. Well, this perhaps is part of the commanders, the mighty men, the people of renown, who likewise are going to be exposed and have their leadership ability taken away. Fear of men vanishing, anarchy growing. The flesh of horses. The doctrines will be exposed, both true doctrines and false doctrines, for what they are. And the false doctrines that have led people astray for so long will be seen for what they are, and they will no longer have the ability to control people. Those that sit on them, these horses, obviously the ministers, the clergymen, the ideologues of Christendom, will have their ability to control the people and to maneuver them with ideas and concepts taken away. The people will see them exposed. And the flesh of all men, this kind of is the final blanket statement that says that this fall, this crash, this burning now is going to have far-reaching effects, even beyond Babylon, on everyone. It says both free men and slaves, small and great, every avenue, every part of society will be affected by the work of these birds and the tearing down and destruction of Babylon. The next section, verse 19, again, see, and I saw. This is the concerns the beasts. Incidentally, if I could just take a step back for a moment. These verses we're considering, in one respect, they properly belong to Revelation chapter 20. I believe Brother Gene mentioned earlier about the triumvirate of the beast, false prophet, and dragon. You notice that the dragon is dealt with in chapter 20, not in these verses. These verses, the beast and false prophet, are dealt with. And then the dragon begins in chapter 20. So now in verses 19 through 21, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army." Once again, this is the combination of the beast and the armies of the earth, that there's some coalition between false and nominal Christianity, Babylon, and the civil powers that are still arrayed against Jesus and still desirous to oppose what he is doing. You can flash back to the second psalm and see this very thing, that they are arrayed against the king that Jehovah has set on Zion. And what is Jehovah's reaction to all this? He laughs, remember? He will laugh at them and hold them in derision. Well, they're still arrayed against him. Verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And both were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." We have a picture here of the final demise of that beast and false prophet. Several things to note. Number one, they were seized alive. They were still functioning. And so we have this picture here that they have not yet and will not sort of gradually dissipate and move away. But as functioning organizations, they will be seized. How will they be seized? We can't be too sure about that. It may be the very people. It may be the birds that we saw in that last snapshot that are part of affecting the seizure of this beast and this false prophet and its full destruction. And, of course, being cast into the lake of fire, this is a final destruction without any hope of revivification ever again. And verse 21, "And the remnant that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." A final statement of the finality of all of this, that the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus does effect its work. It does bring it to completion. And the fowls will complete their being filled with the flesh of all of these organizations and these commanders and bring them to total and final extermination.
Okay, Brother David, two questions. Obviously, the treading of the winepress fits with the thrusting down or throwing down with violence the great millstone. Do you have a thought on whether or not the treading of the winepress is a work that is completed before or during Gog's invasion? Do you have a thought on how to associate those two?
That's a very interesting question, because we see very similar language used in Ezekiel chapter 39 with respect to God and the birds eating the flesh of men. This seems to suggest in our minds that the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of Gog occur about the same time and place. Outside the city, I believe it's given in one place, one of the other texts. I don't have it right there. But there is a connection between what takes place in Israel with Gog and the full destruction of Babylon. And I might say in that respect, I made mention just briefly that the message of the great company would be varied. I think the great company will have both a message against Babylon and a message in support of Israel. Both of those things will combine that message that they have.
Okay, good. Thank you. The treading of the winepress, Brother David, would you see that as strictly being a destruction of what's left of the false Christian systems? Or now, when we're talking about the treading of the winepress, are we throwing in the people like Philip Morris, who have been hoodwinking the people for years, and Liggett Company that we've recently seen coming out? How broad is this treading of the winepress? Is it strictly limited to Catholicism and Protestantism and maybe the other religious systems, maybe the non-Christian? Or is it Christian, non-Christian religion? Or in your mind, how broad is this treading of the winepress?
Well, I think the judgment here is against Babylon. God has come to judge Babylon. And if my mind remembers correctly, that there are those that lament the destruction of Babylon that may be associated with some of the economic powers and whatnot. Ultimately, it will encompass everyone. But I think that the focus on Babylon and what she has done must come first.
Okay. Thank you, Brother David. Okay. Thank you, brethren. We appreciate the introduction.
Can I just correct one thing? I spoke a little bit too quickly when you asked me the last question about John 9:4. About the dark night and whether that smiting would occur during that or prior to that. I said prior, but I do believe it's during it when the church, it'll be a dark night for the church at that time when the church-state union is in its full zenith. So I just wanted to correct that before we went further.
Okay, but that's when you see the smiting portion right. occurring during that time.
During
okay,
that darkness.
Good. Thank you. Brother Gene.
I'd like to voice my poor opinion. I really think the dark night applies to the harvest of the true wheat. Jesus said, don't say it is 3 months to the harvest. The harvest is ripe, and pray for the reapers. I think the dark night comes as far as carrying on the harvest work. It comes when the beast and the image of the beast say you can't buy or sell in the spiritual market, and they create great duress for the Lord's people. And it will virtually shut down our ability to preach the message and go forward with the truth. But then in Revelation 15, we find that the saints overcome the beast in his image. And then they are put in a posture, and this is where the saints are separated from the great company. The great company probably go along and they get the mark of the beast, and they have to take some of the lumps for doing that. But the true saints don't worship the beast in his image. And they're then put in a privilege to execute the judgments written. And in Revelation 19, this is the treading of the winepress feature, which is, in Brother Russell's words over and over again, the last feature of the harvest, when he comes in a vesture dipped in blood. And he also comes as the Word of God. That's the only time in Revelation that the Word of God appears. 27 times he's mentioned as a lamb. Once he's mentioned as a lion, and once he's mentioned as the Word of God. But when he comes as the Word of God, that sends a message to the enemy. He's indefeatable. That is the death knell for his opponents. How can you fight against the Word of God? The Word of God can't be broken. Nothing can oppose it effectively. And here, when he comes as the Word of God, he's coming in for the kill. It's the end. And with him are his armies clothed in white. I don't think that includes the great company. They're told in Revelation 16 to keep on their robes here. But these white robes are accorded to this class. And they come on white horses. And Brother Russell suggests that there's two parts to this army. In order for it to be armies, there's one part in heaven and one part on earth. But they're all accorded white robes, which means they're sealed. And then the enemy attacks on two sides of the battle. Here you have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and with him his armies clothed in white. On the other side you have the beast, you have the false prophet, and you have the kings of the earth, and they're going to come together in battle. Of course, it's not going to be much of a battle because they're defeated easily. And they attack the weakest flank, that is, the army, singular. When the battle is joined, they attack the army, the weakest flank, and that's the saints that are sealed on this side of the veil. And they fail to see the huge power that's invested in Christ and the church on the other side of the veil. And they think it's just a weak little few people here and they're going to do them in. And they're quite shocked at the results. But this is the treading of the winepress feature. And I think that only the saints, this honor had the saints to execute the judgments written.
Okay, thank you, Brother Gene. Brother Rick, we're going to come back to you. At this point, what we'd like to do is to give each of you an opportunity to associate, for example, Brother Rick, if you would like to offer some comments on how the burning of the tares may be related to the great company going to the marketplace, the smiting of the Jordan division of the waters, and the treading of the winepress. How do you see these four prophecies fitting together?
Well, I would think that the foolish virgins going to purchase their oil would be the equivalent in Revelation 7 of the great multitude or the great company there going through the tribulation. In the tribulation, we're told that they wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. I think that is a similar time as when the foolish virgins of Matthew 25 are buying their oil. There's something different, but they're related. Washing their robes white in the blood of the Lamb will be the time when the great company recognizes that the little flock is complete. That would be the time when Elisha would recognize that Elijah, the little flock, had been taken up. They recognize this. So now Elisha can receive this double portion of the Spirit. That's the equivalent of receiving more of the oil of the foolish virgins. That's the same time as passing through the tribulation of Revelation 7. The little flock is gone. Babylon has fallen. The great company that had been in Babylon and those that are without a Babylon recognize their timing. In the words of Jeremiah 8, the summer has passed, we are not saved. They're going through their winter time of trouble. That winter time of trouble is this great Armageddon crash. And what transpires is, as the great company is persecuted for still claiming to be Christians, that persecution drives them to wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They appreciate their relationship to Jesus as never before. They now become more zealous in completing their consecration vows. By doing this, this in turn fills them with more of the Holy Spirit, more of the holy influence in their mind, and that's how they gain this victory eventually. This aspect of the great company being part of tearing down Babylon, the nominal systems, I wouldn't concur with that thought. I would believe that would be the work of the Lord's great army. The Lord's great army would be those who would have been these tares who recognized that these systems had duped them into believing they were really Christians and they weren't. How do these tares finally come to recognize this? It's with the hard truths of the seven last plagues that are poured out. It's these truths, which is the equivalent to the rolling up of that mantle by Elijah and smiting the River Jordan. It divides the waters of the people. The religious leaders and civil powers who are cooperating together hate being exposed by this truth message that they aren't God's kingdom. But the common people, the other side of the water, they recognize that this is starting to make sense. Not that they become Christians. In fact, what it does is it exposes that they weren't really Christians. So this leads to a great unrest on their part, which will eventuate in them rising up and throwing down the systems. So what the little flock is privileged to begin by pouring out the plagues, smiting this River Jordan, I would also equate it as the antitypical John the Baptist message of an illicit relationship between church and state. All this is the seeds that actually will ripen into the discontent of the Lord's great army rising up and pulling down the systems, that great millstone being cast into the sea. The sea class, again, are the angry masses of irreligious people coming up. They were formerly a tear class claiming to be Christians, and now they recognize they are not. So how does this then relate to the treading of the winepress? In Revelation 14, where we had looked earlier, we see that that false vine of the earth was cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And it was trodden out, and the blood came up to the horse's bridles. And we believe that the rider of that horse would be none other than the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as pictured here in Revelation 19. And he would be the one pictured in Isaiah 63. Who has this trotting out in Bozrah, or Idumea. This would be the equivalent to Christendom. And this is the judgment. Now, how this is done, as I said at the beginning of this, it's the message of truth, the sword out of the mouth, through the Lord's spokesman, the final feet members on the earth, as we were saying. But it will have the effect of eventually, but in a short term, cause the Lord's great army to rise up, cause these tares to recognize they really weren't Christians and react in tearing down these systems. The point of, of departure that we would make with Brother Gene, with all due respect, is that we think this destruction of Babylon, Christendom, transpires prior to the invasion of Gog's host into the land of Israel. We think that would follow after the total demise of Christendom. The reason that we would think that would be twofold. On the one hand, it would be the fact that in Ezekiel 38, the attacking host is not from the Christendom nations. That would be one of the leading issues. We think it's the attack from the land of the north, which we think in that stage and her counterparts would be not Arab nations, but Islamic nations and others that would want to come against her. And yet, as Brother Russell also suggests, it would be the hungry peoples in the stages of anarchy, now that Christendom had been wiped out, the government's removed, they would be looking for food and they would be drawn down to come against Israel, thinking that Israel, not being part of Christendom, would be in a backwater. They would go down there for finding food, as it were. This is what the spoil that hungry people are interested in. Brother Russell also suggests in the fourth volume on page... let's get it for you. 552, that Jacob's trouble, this invasion by Magog's host, is the final feature of Armageddon. It's the last phase, while the world is in its wildest stages of anarchy. The point being made, and I'll try to be brief, is that the judgment on Babylon, those who have the most light, would be the judgment against the false systems, religious systems, first of Christendom. That's the beast and the false prophet tread out first in the winepress. Then would follow the destruction of the civil powers that had been in company with the religious systems. That's the destruction of the kings that had aligned themselves for 1 hour with the beast. The kings, the civil powers, and the economic powers collapse of Christendom. This will then lead into the anarchy stage. The great company wash our robes white. Once the great company is completed, it's about this time, this is invading host from the land of Magog comes down into Israel. And it's at that time that we think the ancient worthies are resurrected to help direct in the deliverance when the Lord God Almighty fights to deliver his natural people. So because the ancient worthies will be on the scene at that time, as Brother Russell suggests, to me it would demonstrate that all the spirit begotten had to have been dealt with, both little flock and great company, to free up the merit in order to resurrect the ancient worthies and have them on the scene during Jacob's trouble.
Okay, so Brother Rick, it sounds like you're seeing a rather close association between all of these four prophecies.
Yeah.
That some of these things are going on simultaneously. Some aspects of these prophecies are simultaneously going on. Brother Gene, will I give you the same question?
Well, I'd like to submit that the earthquake of Gog's invasion, Ezekiel 38, and the earthquake of Revelation 16 are not two great earthquakes so mighty and so great that the cities of the nations fall and so on. They're the same earthquake. One is shown from the standpoint of natural Israel. The other is shown from the standpoint of Christendom. Revelation 16 shows the destruction of Christendom. That's where the great earthquake comes, so mighty and so great. And God remembered Babylon to make her drain the cup of fury of his wrath. They're not two earthquakes so mighty and so great. They're the same earthquake. But one is showing it from the standpoint of natural Israel. The other is showing it as from the Christendom. And we find that the earthquake is very similar. If you read the language of Ezekiel 38, it's almost parallel. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, heavy as a hundredweight, dropped on men, and so on and so on. So the same thing happens in Ezekiel 38. This great earthquake affects the whole world. It says the cities of the nations fell, and every man's hand was against his brother, and so on. So it results in anarchy worldwide. And let's remember also that Zechariah 14 says, "What? I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." So while the larger forces may be concentrated, there's little doubt but what Christendom is giving its blessing or is represented in this force that comes against Christendom, because he says he's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And so I think there's only one earthquake so mighty and so great. And Ezekiel 38 is the same earthquake as the one that brings down Babylon. And they happen almost simultaneously.
Okay, thank you, Brother Gene. We've got about less than 10 minutes. Brother Gene, did you want to say, if I could give you about a minute, did you want to say anything relative to especially the great company going to the market price relative to the other three prophecies that we're discussing in addition to what's already been said? Anything more you want to add to that?
Well, yes, I think that the great company will have to go to the marketplace of great trouble. And that trouble is not just the earthquake, the treading of the winepress. That trouble starts, I believe, when the seven last plagues are poured out. The first is poured out on those that worship the beast in his image. And, you know, they get boils and sores all over them. So there's a lot of pain to those that worship the beast in his image. The tares are already, who went along with this, the tares did worship the beast in his image. They're the ones that are suffering. They're gnawing their tongues. And then the second one is poured on the sea. The third one is poured out on the rivers and fountains of water. We believe that that's the theological sources, these institutions that have been turning out, they're theological cemeteries, they're called. They're turning out these false religious teachings. And their waters appear as blood. They're objectionable to the people suddenly. And then the angel cries, at this point, just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast the Holy One, for men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. That is their due. And I heard the voice under the altar, you know, that voice that was crying, how long, O Lord, until you'll avenge our blood? They say, yea, Lord God Almighty, true and just are thy judgments. Now the judgments are hitting Babylon. And then the third one is, or the fourth one is poured out on the seat of the beast. And giving them a hot seat. Then the fifth plague is poured out, the fourth one is poured out on the sun, rather. And the gospel, which has been so warm and beautiful, they've been representatives of the gospel. Suddenly the gospel's heat is turned up and the people are being scorched by the gospel suddenly. And they're very uncomfortable. The fifth is poured out on the seat of the beast. The sixth plague is poured out on the river Euphrates, and it dries up. And then finally the coup de grace, the final shot in the head, comes when it's poured out on the air. And there's an expose of who's the king of this world, who's been ruling these religious systems, who's been the source of all of this. And when that happens, it's done. Not only are the judgments done, but the new creation's work is finished.
Okay, thank you, Brother Gene. Brother David, any associations you'd like to bring to our attention between the smiting of the Jordan, the divisions of the waters, and the other three prophecies?
All right. Begin after the church-state union has been set up and at the point that the church is sealed. At that point, I believe that Elijah wraps his mantle together, which would correspond to all in the burning of the tares prophecy of Matthew 13, all wheat being gathered into the barn, which also would correspond to Revelation 19 to the two armies in heaven of Revelation 19:14. They're identified, as been mentioned already. It's only the church. It cannot be any of the great company. They're already sealed and selected. They're not going to change from that position. And then in Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, which would be correspond to Matthew 25 and verse 10, and the door was shut. And then from that point, I believe that the plagues begin, shown in smiting of the Jordan as Elijah smiting the Jordan. And then in Revelation 19, corresponding to a sharp sword going out of his mouth to smite the nations, this judgment message, as the pastor mentions. Also at the same time, the treading of the winepress, I believe, begins at that point. And then a short time later, I don't believe that the pouring out of the plagues, I think it could be, as suggested, within a year's time, a very short period of time. After the plagues had been poured out, then there's a fiery chariot between, as we said before, the sixth and seventh, separating Elijah and Elisha class, distinguishing exactly who's who to the great company class at that time. And I think at that time also, corresponding to Revelation 19, with the king and his armies, the beast and the kings of the earth make war with the Lord and his army. As we mentioned, the weakest flank is made war with, and it's not much of a battle. After that, the church is glorified, and in that trouble as a result of the plagues being poured out upon Babylon, Babylon destroyed the Lord's great army doing this work in the ensuing trouble. The whirlwind takes Elijah. And I'll just make a note here. I think that both John's picture of the church being persecuted and dealt with by the religious persecutions can apply. Perhaps a portion of the church would be taken up in this whirlwind of anarchy, as Brother Russell suggests, because there are a few articles where he suggests that both would apply. We're not going to take just one picture and reject the other one, but I think both apply to harmonize that view. At least in my mind, that seems reasonable, and I think it was supported in the pastor's writings. When the church is glorified, we also see that the tares are burned in bundles. As is mentioned, there's no more bundles, no more churches, no more denominations. There's nowhere for the tares to go, so they return down to the earth. They were never spiritually gotten in the first place. At that point, I also believe that in Revelation 19, the fowls eat the flesh of that picture there of the fowls eating the flesh of the kings and the system there is the Lord's great army, finishing off that system, destroying that, and creating general trouble and anarchy in the earth. Shortly after that, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire alive. They're still alive. They're still working. And then they're suddenly terminated. And then the church, we believe, is on the scene only in the forefront of these events. They don't go into the later stages of the anarchy, but the great company is, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 brings out to us, is saved so as by fire, as supporting the thoughts of the great tribulation they go into. Brother Russell, in the third volume, page 94, also brings that out. After Babylon is destroyed, I think that that's the point where Elisha takes up the mantle. Shortly after that, he would smite the Jordan. And it's at that point that the foolish virgins are released from Babylon, once Babylon is fully destroyed. And the pastor mentioned that in a few places, reprint 56, 55, and other places, where they're released from Babylon, go into the marketplace to find that oil. And I'm aware that Brother Russell's mentioned that perhaps there's a general attitude throughout the age of the great company, perhaps asking those of the church, you know, simplify things, make things easy for me. I don't have the time to study, but I think the focus is at the end where this asking for oil is had. So maybe I'll stop.
Okay, good. All of you brethren are raising questions that I'd love to probe, but unfortunately, Brother David, I have a very tough task for you. In about 3 minutes, please.
Oh, wonderful.
Brother David.
David.
I'm told we can give you 5 minutes, Brother David.
Well, maybe I won't even take that. Just a couple of differences from some of the thoughts. You know, the coordination of these things is the real challenge here. And I think it's real good for us to dial it back. I really respect the knowledge of many of the brethren on the panel here in Revelation and a lot of these things. And I fully admit I'm still learning and still trying to adjust it. So if I suggest something which is not exactly in accord with your viewpoint, don't get too mad at me. Just help me understand. Brother Gene had mentioned the great earthquake. I tend to associate the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of Gog together a little bit more closely than Brother Rick. One other reason besides that earthquake commonality, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, I made brief reference in my earlier comments but didn't explain it very well. It says there, "And the winepress was trodden without the city." Well, the city is Babylon, so outside the city. Well, where is that? Well, the only thing of particular interest in Scripture outside the city is Israel. So I think that this is another suggestion of the close association with them. If you were to put a microscope on it and really zero in, Rick may well be right. I mean, there are features within this very short time that may have to sequentially occur one after the other. And, you know, so I certainly concede that point. With respect to the smiting of Jordan, Elijah is the first one who has opportunity to smite the Jordan. I do not view that smiting as a direct association with the burning of the tares, but rather with a precipitative work that the church does that precipitates that chain of events that ultimately occurs or ultimately brings the burning of the tares together. The sealing of the church, I think, is part and parcel with the doing of the work. I don't think the church is completely sealed at the moment that the opportunity presents itself. I think for those of the spirit-begotten class, they are presented with choices right at that point in time, which will affect their sealing. In other words, the Lord is saying, here's the work, folks. Are you going to participate in it, or are you going to hold back? And the choice that we make to participate in it, I like the expression David used, that both the tools and the agency will be presented at that time. I like that expression very much. The Lord can overrule things so that when the time is ready for that judgment message, which is Jesus' judgment message, to be given, those that have heart, those of courage, those that will not shrink back, even though that it knows it means getting them in hot water, they will make the choice. And in making that choice, they are, in effect, affecting their sealing, the sealing that God is doing. So that is a very important reason why we need to fortify ourselves now, that when those choices come before us, that we not shirk back. But when John the Baptist saw that adultery between Herod and Herodias, he knew it wasn't going to be very healthy for him to speak up. He knew that, but he spoke up. So we know the same thing. The second smiting of the Jordan by Elisha, the great company, I believe that corresponds to the message in Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. The great company ultimately are given a chance to go out in glory. They missed the boat once, but they'll be given another opportunity to wash their robes. And part of that is now they will be able to give a message as well. It says with a loud voice here. The message will be a complete one, having to do, I believe, with Israel, with the Jews, calling them, calling their attention to who their Messiah truly is, and calling attention to those in that are in Babylon, the terrors, that it's time to now take advantage of what the judgment is already doing. These systems are falling. They've reached their pinnacle. They're coming down. Go in after them. I think I used my 5 minutes up.
Okay. Thank you, Brother David. And, brethren, we want to thank you all. I'm not going to try to summarize what's been said for the last 2 hours. I hope that's not a disappointment to you. But we do want to thank each member of the panel and thank you for your assistance and cooperation and your listening. And we'd be glad to entertain questions, hopefully to the extent that we have time, perhaps over the lunch hour. Brother Bob, may we return the direction of the meeting to you, please.
Thank you, Brother Wes and brethren, for this look into the prophecies and the end times and the fitting the pieces together in the prophetic puzzle. I personally want to thank you for each accepting the assignment and taking on this responsibility. And we also would like to encourage you to dig deeply, to study, to see where these things are leading us in terms of our own needs of our own personal growth. Not only is this a matter of prophecy, but there is a very strong and very important lesson for us in character development that comes from these principles of truth. And a lot of it has to do with what we're going to do with our own time, with our own energy, how much we are motivated to move forward to share in the work of the harvest and participate. And perhaps if, in fact, we see that there's something for the church to do specifically, that the Lord would give us this privilege of sharing in this work that's been described. We would like to now just rise together as a congregation. We're going to dispense with the closing hymn. We'd like to ask our brother Wesley Kramer to seek a blessing not only upon the conclusion of the thoughts of the panel, but also upon our noon fellowship and our temporal meal together. And then, of course, please, I recommend that the temperature is very warm outside. It's not warm in the shade as it is in the sun. Walking in the sun, please take a ride. Don't exhaust yourselves going down there. Wait for a ride if possible.
Eternal God and loving Father, once again, we are very thankful to be able to come into thy hallowed presence. We're thankful, Father, for the blessings of the past hour. We thank Thee once again that Thou hast seen fit to reveal Thyself unto us, even though we realize that we are still looking through the glass darkly. We look forward, Father, to the day, if we are faithful, that we will see Thee face to face, and we will understand even as we understood. We thank Thee especially, Father, for the harvest message that Thou hast given us and all the aids and assistances that Thou hast supplied in the fellowship of saints, which enables us to be encouraged and strengthened as we press on, anticipating and looking forward to those things which are yet before us. Right now, Father, we leave all matters in Thy care and keeping, asking Thee once again to forgive us for many sins and shortcomings. Anything thought or said or done, we ask to be overruled, brought to our attention, it might be corrected, that we might be edified and Thy name glorified. We thank Thee as well for the temporal portion that is before us as well. We pray Thy blessing upon it, that it might be used as well to serve and to honor Thee. Commit all now to Thy care, asking the blessing upon the further sessions of this convention, upon like gatherings everywhere in Thy name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.